you'll turn with me, please, once again to Matthew chapter 26, the 26th chapter of Matthew. Our meditation before we come to the Lord's table is drawn from verses 30 and following of this sacred narrative. It was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus had been with the 12 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. They had shared together in the last Passover supper and in the first Lord's supper. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, had left in order to betray Jesus. The remaining disciples with Jesus sang a hymn together as they concluded that special time in the upper room. They then departed to walk to a place called the Mount of Olives, which was about 2¾ miles away. Now, it wasn't a distance as the crow flies. It was more a distance down a steep ridge and then down into a ravine and then up a steep ridge. They descended together down into what's called the Kidron Valley, and then they ascended together up onto the ridge called Olives. And Jesus told the 11 disciples then with him that they would all fall away because of him that night, citing the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. Jesus said, "It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But then Jesus immediately gave a word of hope to his friends. He said, "After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, for some time, Jesus had been telling the disciples that the Son of Man was to suffer many things, that he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews, that he would be put to death. He had told them that he would be betrayed. He had told them earlier and again that very evening that one of the 12, one of the inner circle, would betray him. But he had also been telling them that he would be raised from death 3 days after he had been put to death. Well, at this point, he skips all the points he had been making about suffering and just goes straight to that end point, having told them that they would all fall away that night, that the prophecy from ancient times would be fulfilled. He simply goes straight to the point, "After I am raised, you will see me again in Galilee." And from all that we know of the Gospels, those words meant nothing to the disciples at the time. They just were not able to grasp what he meant by that. But later, no doubt, those words would serve to further confirm their faith that Jesus was, in fact, all that he had claimed to be, that he was indeed the Messiah sent from God, that he was the anointed one that the people of God had so long been awaiting. He had told them. He gave them this word of hope, even though they weren't able to really ingest its meaning. He gave them this word of hope. "I will be raised. After I'm raised, I will see you in Galilee." Jesus was about to face horrific events, and the disciples, on some level, would face those events with him. But Jesus was saying, "I'll make it out on the other side, and you'll make it out on the other side as well. And very soon, you will be with me again." Well, Peter, characteristically answering on behalf of the others, declared that he would never fall away. To which Jesus gently replied that he would not even make it through that night, actually, before denying Christ, not just once, not just twice, but even 3 times. Peter remonstrated, insisting he was ready to die for Jesus, that he would never deny him. Verse 35 tells us all the disciples said the same. Jesus had given his friends his own authoritative words about what was going to happen that night. He had quoted the scriptures about what was going to happen that night. And yet they were determined that their own perception on things would carry more weight than the words of their Lord in the words of Scripture. And doesn't it take us all the way back to Genesis 3, where we find our first parents yielding to the thought that their own interpretation of things was more to be relied upon than the Word of the God who had made them. And we're reminded of how prone we are to depend on ourselves more than on God. Well, Jesus did not argue with the men. He did not reprove the men. He did not withdraw from them. He took his closest followers with him to a grove called Gethsemane, about a half a mile's distance. Perhaps it took them about 10 minutes to make that walk together into a grove called Gethsemane. And there, Jesus told them to sit. And then he took the three that he was closest to among this inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he walked with them a little bit further into the garden. And there he told them to remain and to pray while he himself went yet further in order to seek his Father's face alone. Verses 37 and 38 inform us that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And thus we're brought into this holy ground, the sacred, in some ways inexplicable scene that is presented not only by Matthew, but also by Mark and also by Luke, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane of our Lord's agony. And in this time of great trial, we see the great value of three blessings. And I want us to reflect together in this evening's meditation on the great value of three blessings: faithful friends, prayer, and submission to the Heavenly Father's will. Note here first the great value of faithful friends in times of trial. Now, it's significant that Jesus took his 11 disciples to Gethsemane with him. And it's even more significant that he took his three closest disciples further into the garden with him. He desired their company. He valued their presence. I don't think that it's irreverent to say that in his human nature, Jesus needed his friends in this hour. We're very accustomed, rightly, to making the point that God does not need us. And that is true. But Jesus was not just God. He was the God-man. And in his human nature, I do not think that it's irreverent to say that Jesus needed his friends in this hour of incredible trial. In the very beginning, sinless man was told by God himself, "It's not good for man to be alone." And in this hour, it was not good for the Son of Man to be by himself. It's remarkable that Jesus wanted these flawed men close to him. I mean, he had said just a few minutes before they were all going to fall away that night. He had no illusions about what was going to unfold in these hours. They would not prove in this time to be faithful, reliable, helpful. But our Lord, always being loving, was able to work out that dynamic of love that hopes all things, believes all things. He saw these men in a larger picture. He knew that they would fail that night, but he knew that that wasn't the defining feature of their relationship to him. He knew that they truly loved him. Earlier in the upper room, according to Luke's account, he had told them that, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." He had commended them for having persevered. They had not been among the many that had turned their backs on him, having earlier made a profession of faith. There were many that did turn away from Jesus, but these men had not done so. And he had commended them that very night for having remained with him. And he knew that they would continue to remain with him, though their flaws would be coming out in spades in the hours of that of that night. He valued their friendship, flawed though it was. Well, the disciples themselves were about to be tested in an unprecedented way. More than ever, they needed a faithful friend. How blessed they were to have a friend who gave them words of warning, words of hope, a friend who encouraged them repeatedly to watch and to pray, a friend who wanted to be close to them in an hour where they needed someone like Jesus to be close to them, a friend who was praying for them when they weren't willing or able to pray for themselves. They had in Jesus one who was not just agonizing with respect to his own needs, but he was praying to his Father concerning his friends. He knew how much they needed help in those hours and in those days. One of the great blessings of doing church together is that it connects us with the people of God and gives us the opportunity for meaningful relationship with one another. What great value it is to have faithful friends in times of trial. And what an even greater blessing it is to know Jesus as the truest friend, the one who cherishes us and helps us, even when our friendship is flawed, which is always true, and sometimes it's emphatically true. Well, note second, the great value of prayer in times of trial. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it's really what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about, is seeking God in prayer. He took his disciples with him because he wanted them to pray as well. It was a time to talk to the Heavenly Father. It was a time to pour out one's heart to God. And Jesus shows us here that even for the God-man, there were times where the one thing needful for him himself was to talk to God. There were times where that was the only recourse, humanly speaking, for Jesus himself, was to unburden his heart to God and to plead for his Father to do things that the Father alone could do. Jesus shows us that, again, even for the God-man, there was a time when he felt compelled to ask that his Father remove a given trial. And he shows us that that's consistent with perfect holiness. Now, yes, it needs to be done in a proper spirit. But Jesus begins his prayer, according to what is recorded for us, with the request that this cup, a cup of suffering, would be removed from him. And he teaches us that even for God in the flesh, that he understands things that so hard, so difficult, so unbearable, seemingly, that he felt compelled to ask that his Father, in love, would remove this cup from him. Jesus shows us that we can talk honestly to our Father about such burdens. He also shows us that our prayers, like our hearts, must value what the Heavenly Father thinks best over what we think best. He exemplified the kind of prayer that he had taught his own disciples. They had asked him about how to pray, and he had given them instruction, telling them that when they pray, they should pray in a certain way. He had given them a pattern, and one of the things he had said, of course, is that when you pray, speak to your Father and make it one of your first petitions, "Thy will be done." And we see Jesus exemplifying that very way of praying. God, life is not about me. Oh God, what is most important here is not what I want. Oh God, Father, hallow your name. Advance your kingdom. Do your will. Oh God, not what I think I need, but what you know me to need. Well, in Gethsemane, the disciples certainly needed to pray. There was a huge wave that was rising, that was about to dash them against the rocks. A wave of temptation in which fear would be experienced, perhaps in a way that they had never experienced before in their lives. It was going to be a fear so intense that they would feel that the only answer was to run And they would run. They would flee with everything that they had. And Jesus encouraged them to pray, because in that hour, that was the one weapon that would have been most effective for them in making any headway against the humongous temptation that was about to come upon them. One of the greatest blessings of knowing Jesus is that He is the advocate of His people before the Father. And no matter what we've done, no matter how dull and distant we may feel, no matter how carnal we may feel, we have in Jesus Christ a righteous advocate who ever lives before the Father as the gateway into the Father's presence. And again and again and again and again, God tells us in His Word, come to Me. Come to Me. I love the hymn that we sang right before the ministry of the Word, just as I am. It's a hymn that draws attention to the fact that where I am is often not the best place, right? I'm guilty. I'm soiled. I'm weak. I'm tossed about. Many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within, fears without. But the refrain of that precious hymn is, just as I am, I come. And we can come. We can come with confidence into the very presence of a holy God, because if we are believers in Jesus, we have in the Savior an advocate who has opened the way for us. We have this weapon of prayer. We have this sweet therapy of prayer. We have this help, this indispensable help of prayer, always accessible to us. Well, note third, the great value of submission to the Heavenly Father's will in times of trial. Now, that His Father's will be done was the main thing for which Jesus prayed. He prays, according to Matthew, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Verse 39. He prayed again, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done. Verse 42. And then according to verse 44, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again, i.e., Your will be done. There's no question that whatever else Jesus prayed for, and we can infer that He prayed about other matters, but what was at the core of what He was petitioning for is that His Father's will be done. And Jesus showed us in that the way to peace is through surrendering to the Father's will. The path in which we can best glorify God, the path in which we will best experience fellowship with God, the path to our ultimate joy is the path of yielding to the will of the Father. We cannot expect to know communion with God outside of that will, if we're to define it. We cannot expect to honor Him if we're not surrendering to it. We injure our joy if we're stubborn about our own way. And Jesus is showing us here. He completely understands how incredibly difficult the Father's will can be. It can be difficult to do. It can be difficult to bear. Jesus is teaching us here. He understands that. He sympathizes with that. But He's showing us that the one thing needful with respect to the will is that we yield our own and embrace that of the Heavenly Father. And how difficult it is. There are writers who speak of having no will but God's. And surely that is an ideal, but how difficult it is to get there. And again, we see that from the very beginning of our race, going back to Genesis 3, the susceptibility that we have to choosing our way over against God's. The prophet Isaiah lamented in his most famous chapter, chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. It's a defining feature of our race. We are natively a wayward people. We so need the grace of God, as we were reminded this morning, in order to embrace the Father's will. Jesus is showing that that doesn't just happen automatically. Even the God-man was seeking his Father for grace to be able to embrace it. But nonetheless, it must be embraced, or we cannot and will not know peace. My wife's been reading a short book, short chapters. It's a book on suffering, and the author very thoughtfully kept her chapters short, knowing, she said, that suffering people have a hard time reading at length. And she wanted to give people little bite sizes of truth. And this woman, Vanitha Rendell Risner, is actually in Nathaniel and Sarah's church over in Raleigh. Has been in Christ Covenant Church for many years. And she wrote this book on suffering called The Scars That Have Shaped Me. She's been a woman of extraordinary suffering. Just incredible, staggering suffering, life-dominating suffering. But God has been gracious to her, and in so many ways has taught her and sanctified her through her many, many heartaches and difficulties. And Beth has really appreciated this book, and she showed me a chapter just yesterday, which I found very helpful in praying through. And one of the lines that struck me afresh as I was reflecting on Ms. Risner's book, The Scars That Have Shaped Me, were these words: "Thankfully, God does not give me what I want or what I would choose on my own. He has something more magnificent in mind. He knows that my security and confidence are best rooted in Him, not in the good things He gives. Even though His gifts," she continues, "may be wonderful blessings, they cannot be my source of hope." And she was writing in this section about the theme of dependence and about how deep, how way down deep is the inclination, the proclivity in our hearts to cling to the things of earth for our security, our sense of identity, our sense of herein is safety. Herein I find my meaning. Herein I find life. This situation, I need it to look like this. And she's confessing, looking back on years of tremendous suffering, she's confessing that one of the things that God has taught her, that didn't come in a book, but it came the hard way, is that she is learning, by God's grace, that having her way is not, in fact, the better way. That God has something more magnificent in store for her. And that she has learned more about finding her identity, her security, in God alone and in His will. How kind it is of God to use trials to reduce us to the point where the one thing needful, the one thing that we're enabled as believers, as the Spirit of God helps us working through His truth, it's a good thing when God brings us to the place where we not only recognize, but we are accepting on some level and embracing on some level that the one thing needful is that our Father's will be done. And we want Him to have His own way. And we believe that just having His way is really superior to our having ours. But in closing, contemplate with me as we will very soon here move into the remembrance of our Lord's death. Think with me in closing on the intense sorrow of Jesus. Verse 37 says that He began to be very sorrowful, even to death. And verse 38, Jesus said to His disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What was this cup that Jesus asked, if possible, to pass from him. And the Old Testament scriptures make it very clear what this cup was. The prophets often spoke of a cup that God would pour out upon people, a cup that he would require people to drink all of its dregs. One of the Old Testament passages is Psalm 75 and verse 8. Psalm 75 and verse 8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he," that is the Lord, "pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." You get the imagery there? Let me say Psalm 75, 8 again. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all of the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now that passage and similar text in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel use the imagery of this cup, this goblet, in the hand of the Lord in order to give us a picture of the holy, just indignation of God that he, in punishing the impenitent wicked, causes them to swallow. There is a portion that they must have. His holy justice requires it. He cannot look over their trespasses as if they didn't happen. He cannot look upon their iniquities with indifference. He cannot treat offenses against him and against those made in his image as if it's a small matter. God views sin as a very large matter, and his holy justice requires nothing less, ultimately, than eternal punishment upon those that are finally impenitent, those that have lived and died defiant of the God who made them. And Scripture portrays their portion as being like a cup of wine that God pours out, and they must drink. They must drink it in its entirety. In Gethsemane, Jesus is now entering into what was imminently before him. He knew what was coming in the next 12 to 18 hours. He knew that at noon the next day, he would be staked to a Roman gibbet right outside the city of Jerusalem. He knew that Judas Iscariot was coming that very night to that very garden there at Gethsemane, that he would be arrested, and then he would be arraigned through the night by the Jewish leadership. He'd be beaten, he'd be spit upon, and there'd be a kangaroo court, and then knowing that they didn't have authority to crucify him, they would take him to Pilate the next morning, and that they would apply tremendous political pressure, manipulating the Roman governor to get him to sign off on what they really wanted, which they wanted him publicly humiliated. They didn't want him just to die. They could have knifed him in a dark alley and thrown him into some ravine, but that did not at all satisfy their lust and their hatred and their jealousy. They wanted him publicly humiliated. They wanted him shamed. They wanted the entire city and the community. Jerusalem had swelled its normal ranks by thousands of people for the annual Passover festival. There were people from all nations of the known world who had gathered. Religious leaders, they wanted everyone to see this Jesus, naked, bleeding, suffering as intensely as man could devise. Jesus understood that this was the mission for which he had come, and that there was something that was vastly transcending the horrific emotional and physical pain. He understood that he, fully God, had taken on human flesh so that he could come and that he could take the place of the thousands, the millions who are in heaven and will be in heaven, and that he would open the way to heaven. He would pay for the sins of those already in heaven 2,000 years ago when he died, and that he would open the way for all who would yet come into heaven, that he would drink their cup for them. What is the sin that you most desire that the Lord God would forgive you of? The sin that you most want God to forget. The sin that you most desire that God will look you in the eye and say, I have completely forgiven you for that. Maybe pride. Maybe unbelief. Maybe selfishness. Maybe sexual lust. Perhaps anger. Perhaps complaining. Perhaps impatience. We could go on. It's a discouraging exercise. But it's real, isn't it? We do have sins. We do have things for which we're accountable before God. And each of those sins and all of our sins calls for God's just wrath. As Jesus talked to his Father in Gethsemane about this cup, he was anticipating drinking the cup for sexual lust, drinking the cup that carnal anger requires, drinking the cup that pride demands, drinking the cup that unbelief calls for, drinking the cup that impatience cries out for, drinking the cup that our failure to love God as God deserves to be loved. Jesus was contemplating the weight of drinking that cup. Christians, hear me. In a moment, we will have the privilege of taking a cup to our lips. Physical cup. Real liquid. We'll put it to our lips. We'll feel that liquid as it goes down our throats. On this very night where Jesus prayed about this cup, he had taken a cup and he had shared it with his followers. And he said, you take this and you drink it and you do it in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink it as a symbol of the forgiveness of your sins. And for each and every one of the trespasses that we have committed, and for each and every one of the iniquities that we yet will commit, we take the cup of remembrance to our lips and we celebrate that we have been forgiven because Jesus took the cup of wrath in our place. We understand his wanting on some level that cup to be removed. But praise God, what he really wanted was to do the Father's will. And in that sense, he wanted the cup. He had come to drink that cup. And he did that very willingly so that we could drink a different cup. This is our salvation, y'all. We live forever through faith in Christ because he was willing to embrace this cup, Father's, for me. I drink it for them. In remembrance of him, let us partake of the Holy Supper now. Let's pray, and then those that will serve us will come forward. Heavenly Father, we plead with you for the grace to live near to the cross. And as we have this high privilege of remembering the death of our Lord and Savior at the table this evening, oh God, may it not be just another religious activity. Meet us here. Engage us here. Help us to remember you here. fill our hearts through your Spirit with the wonder of how much you love us. Please, dear Father, through the ministry of the Paraclete, help us to drink in the wonder of being pardoned. Help us to receive afresh the glory of having your affection, of having your loyalty, of having your deep interest, all bound up with Jesus Christ, our mediator and our dearest friend. We rejoice in him. We pray in his name. Amen.